Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians will be in chapter 2 this morning. We're about 5 or 6 weeks deep in this series through this short letter of 4 chapters through Colossians. And today we arrive in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. This section will actually end what is a very long introduction to the letter. Next week, Paul gets into some of the substance of why he is written. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and all of those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Everywhere we go, it seems, somebody wants our ear, wants something, wants us to know something. Sometimes it's welcome, like the server at Bacon Brothers when he says or she says, there is bacon not only on your burger, but there is bacon ground up into small bits in your burger. That kind of knowledge is welcome. I thank God for it. I want it. And there's some knowledge that's not so welcome. Solicitors on the phone that don't give you a gracious out. They want you to know all about the cruise or a piece of mail that comes that is not welcome, that manages its way into the trash without thinking. Some kinds of knowledge are welcome. Some kinds of knowledge are not. I'm all for a world in which we make things and sell things and where salesmen pitch things. I have been in sales and we need salespeople. But it can leave you a bit jaded, the sheer volume of pitches that we hear, can't it? When so many of our encounters with people are transactional in nature, or even uninvited, we can begin to hear everything as a kind of a transaction. What's the motive underneath that? What's in it? What's in it for them? And we can become chilly and even cynical and unresponsive. It can even affect the way that we hear, yes, the voice of a gospel minister. It can affect the way we hear an elder or a pastor. We might even begin to think of our relationship with a pastor as a kind of a transactional thing and ask ourselves, what's in it for him? What's in it for him? Well, the Christians at Colossae have received a piece of mail, and it is not junk. And there is something that Paul wants his readers desperately to know. We're in the first 5 verses of chapter 2 today, and verse 5 represents the end of what is a really long greeting, we could call it. Paul has so much to say. He opened up by thanking God for the gospel that is growing throughout the whole world and that has been proclaimed to them and they have received and which is growing and increasing in them. And he's connected that growing gospel to the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. Jesus is reconciling all things to himself by his cross, and that starts with the reconciliation of a people to himself, sinners reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. And Paul's great prayer for his readers is that they would be filled with all the fullness of Jesus himself, so they may live a fruitful life, fully pleasing to God. And then last week, as if to anticipate a hesitation, he addressed an elephant in the room, which is the room from which he writes, a prison cell. How can he speak of so great a gospel and so great a Christ when he himself is confined to so small a space? How is this thing really getting off to a good start? How is it really a success if he is chained? But his sufferings are not a reason for discouragement, but encouragement, even a part of the work in following a crucified Savior. And now today in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to know something. I imagine he's doing what I would do with my kids. Listen, Look me in the eyes. I want to tell you something. I love you. Or whatever it is. Listen to me. Listen. I want you to know something. From Paul's heart to ours. To this point, he's been writing of what Christ has done. And next week, he'll say, therefore, and start telling them how things ought to be, what to beware of, and how to live. Listen to me, he says this morning. What does Paul want us to know? And I say us for obvious reasons, for all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for all of God's people. But he's even said that he's writing even for all those who have not seen me face to face, and I sure haven't. So what does Paul want us to know this morning? That question will help us to know how to hear the Apostle Paul well. He's establishing his aim and his motive. The rest of chapter 2 will warn us against false teaching. And chapter 3 will show us how to live as Christians. Hearing Paul's heart ahead of these warnings and ahead of this instruction will help us to hear his words well. And for those of us who are pastors or elders, same thing in gospel ministry, hearing Paul's words will be a pace setter for our own ministry. And for the rest of us, hearing Paul's words will help us to know how to hear the words and take the leadership of the shepherds God has set over us. So what does Paul want us to know? That's the question for the morning. I count three answers. First, Paul says, I want you to know my struggle. I want you to know my struggle. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want you to know my struggle, he says. What kind of a struggle is he talking about? I emailed a friend this week about a struggle, and it was a frustration. It was a frustrating struggle. This thing is going on, and it's frustrating, and I'm struggling. Was Paul about to vent? Not that my email was entirely a venting. It was for counsel. Or maybe it's a physical struggle. He is, after all, in prison, and he's got chains. My leg is hurting. Maybe it's not a frustration, but a decision. He's struggling to make a decision. I've got this struggle, and I'm trying to figure out what to do. Whatever it may be that we would imagine with a letter starting out that way, is it not the case that so often when we say, I have a struggle, or when someone says, I have a struggle, it is a struggle with something. It's a struggle with something. Well, here Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. For you. Not with you, but for you. Not, I'm struggling here, guys. You guys are really difficult. But for you. I'm struggling for you, church. For your good. Not even just a struggle for the gospel. And of course, it would entail a struggle with them. But it is ultimately a struggle for them. And it's not just a struggle, but he says, a great struggle. A struggle that consumes him. Their spiritual welfare, more important to him, this gospel minister, than his physical welfare. In fact, in as much as his physical struggle helps their spiritual success, that struggle is to himself a joy. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Remember from last week? For whose sake? For your sake. His struggle physically is in some fashion connected to their success. Spiritually. Well, how does Paul struggle? What is he struggling in doing? He's struggling in two ways that we saw in chapter 1. His struggle isn't primarily physical. He's talked about that, but it's a prayer struggle. It's a proclamation struggle. Take a look with me at chapter 1, if you will. Look at verse 3. He begins, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He is busy praying for his readers. And then in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He has heard of the gospel that has come to them, that they have believed. And he thanks God for that as he prays. And even as he knows that the gospel has taken root and is increasing, he prays all the more, without ceasing, struggling in prayer for these people, this church, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and wisdom and understanding. He struggles in prayer. He also struggles with proclamation. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. After having proclaimed Christ in the letter, no doubt what he did when he was in person, he says, "Him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil." He's toiling for their maturity by proclaiming Christ, which entails warning with the word of Christ, which includes instruction with the word of Christ and teaching. Him we proclaim. And I must admit, and any preacher would, those of you who have taught or preached God's word, that proclamation is itself its own kind of struggle. There are many kinds of struggles that a shepherd or a leader in the church will undertake. Proclamation is one of them. What do you do all week is a question that a preacher can get over the years. I had a friend who was counseling. He's a preacher, and he was counseling a man in the church. And they were just talking about sermon prep and what kind of time it takes. And this guy said he spends about 15 hours maybe in preaching prep. It can be higher or lower. And the counselee was dumbfounded. "Didn't they teach you what to say at seminary?" Kind of like they just gave you the material and didn't you just get up there and work through it? "No, not at all. It's like cooking. You learn the materials and you gain wisdom in how it works. And the rest of it is a lifelong journey of compounding knowledge of God and of yourself and of your people that grows and grows and grows. And I'm at the front end of that." People ask lately, what's the best and the hardest part about moving to Greenville? I say, "Oh, it's the preaching. It's the best part. It's the hardest part." "Me," I answer sometimes, "playing the instrument of my soul and the weak to make sure that I'm rested so that I can be restful in my reflection on Christ and his word, and so that my heart will be happy. There's some kinds of work you can do well without a happy heart. I have to make sure that I'm happy, and that can be harder. Making sure I'm getting enough sleep these days, more than I have before. It's a part of the labor of preaching. Preparing to preach is very different than writing a 10-page paper, but it's similar in that it deals with ideas and words and logic and implications. And yet this thing is aimed at the precious, eternal souls of people who have come to sit under the preaching of God's word and to hear him speak. It requires sustained reflection and focus, which is not natural in an increasingly distracted age of which I am a part and understand. I have to make sure that email is not open while I'm prepping. And if it is, it trickles in, and then I try to take care of it." Whatever. So there's a mental and an emotional and a spiritual and a physiological aspect of the struggle of proclamation. And there is a struggle in prayer, as any elder will know, even to make yourself do it. All of us will struggle in some measure with prayer. But to pray without ceasing, oh, Paul is our benchmark. And oh, how we need to pray for one another. And oh, elders and pastors, how we need to pray for the flock. There is a struggle in the ministry of prayer and proclamation that is real and to which Paul gave himself, and to which Christ's under-shepherds are to give themselves. Pray for us as we do it, those who teach and preach and lead in various ways, that we would be faithful to the main things, that we'd be good cooks and disciplined chefs. So friends, in prayer and in proclamation, we, your elders, struggle for you, and it is a pleasure to do so. And we do so not begrudgingly or under compulsion, but because we are for you. I was out to lunch this week with one of the elders, and may I quote him? Just in the course of our conversation, this came out. "It's hard work. It's messy, eldering is. Church is not some nice little club, but I love that part of it. It's hard and it's gut-wrenching at times, but it's ultimately soul-fulfilling. It's like our relationship with our mother as boys. I always knew we were a strain to her. You could see it in her face, but no one was going to talk her out of loving us. Isn't that good? That's the picture. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're worth it, and I want you to know how great a struggle that I have for you. So for those of you who aspire to be elders, do not aspire to the role of elder in order to aspire to be a leader or to be seen as a spiritual leader or to be affirmed as a spiritual leader. Those you are up the most close with may not affirm your leadership, and that's a part of it. And in that case, you aspire to something else. There's always those who aspire to be seen as a leader. And we must watch out for them for their own good. They must not have the positions to which they aspire. But if you aspire to the struggle for the sanctification of the flock, for the good of the flock, because you love the flock, and they're worth your investment of time and energy and struggle, oh, that's a good sign. You treasure the flock. You've got it right. And elders, we need to tell our people how much we struggle for them and how much we care for them and how glad we are to struggle for them. Paul wanted his readers to know how great a struggle he had. And it wasn't so that he could garner sympathy. It wasn't so that they would know how much he's struggling. I want you to know how great a struggle that I have for you. And it wasn't so that they would feel bad. I want you to know how great a struggle that I have for you, by the way. It wasn't that at all. It was so that they would feel loved, so that they would receive the words that he's going to speak. He wants them to know how great a struggle that he has. We wrestle our schedules for our sheep. We spend time in our evenings writing emails for our sheep, researching doctrine, meeting with straying sheep, and we do it for them. We do it for you. And you need to hear us say, I am struggling for you. And so, elders, it's good for us to say, I want you to know how great I'm struggling for you. It's not a normal pattern of leadership in the world that we would struggle for someone else with no monetary or material return. Maybe they'll feel like a burden. I found people who are suffering feel like a burden, those who are suffering under the effect of sin's curse. Those who are just sinning don't usually feel like a burden. Those ones are the real burden. You've heard the phrase, this is why we can't have nice things. I like that phrase. This is why we can't have nice things. I remember my neighbors having a nice card table as I was growing up. And I said, Mom, Dad, how come their card table is so nice? How come we can't have a nice card table like that? And she merely drew attention to the fact that our neighbors, though perhaps they would have desired children, didn't have children like me and my brother Drew, who do things to our furniture. And I remember thinking, I was a burden to my parents. Maybe I genuinely thought, oh, they'd have nicer things without me and Drew and Tyler. Well, Tyler wasn't too much trouble, if you know the story about Tyler. Of course, I know better now as a parent. Well, some of you may feel like a burden because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of the churches. Paul doesn't have nice things. For their sake, really, he has nothing, and he's okay with that. Do you get it? Just as a parent is okay with a ding in the coffee table and a knife scrape in the kitchen table and a stain on the floor, it's okay. It's more than okay. It's a part of the work. It's the mess that comes with the beautiful thing that is shepherding young children. And to shepherd comes with burdens, but it's okay. It's okay because the sheep are worth it. You are worth it. I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says, for your sake. And I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. In other words, I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know how much I love you. So we say, look into my eyes. This is hard. We both know it's hard, but I'm for you. It's hard for both of us, but guess what? Jesus gives me the energy for it. It's not from me. We struggle and toil with all of the energy that Jesus gives, and this is his work for both of us in this moment. Energy for prayer and energy for proclamation and for warning and for teaching, for all of the work that is spiritual that brings about all of his work in the life of his church. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. But what is he toiling in prayer and proclamation to bring about? What is he toiling to bring about? Those are mediums, after all, prayer and proclamation, vehicles for words, really. What are his prayers about? What is his proclamation about? We need only to read the first whole chapter to have our answer. Yet here in what follows, Paul is going to give us a razor-sharp answer to that question. He is going to say what he is after in very, very succinct terms. If you've ever taken a speech 101 class, there might be a straight jacket which can be helpful that you'll be given. Say what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. Make it all really clear. Well, here Paul is going to tell them what he's telling them. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I want you to know my struggle. And now in verses 2 through 3, he says, I want you to know someone. I want you to know someone. In other words, I want you to know God. I want you to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to know him well. I want you to know all of him. I want you to know him completely. And he speaks as one who knows what he's talking about, who's experienced what he's praying for. That's what the pylon of words is all about, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want him to be precious to you, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And what are these treasures? They're the precious stones that are called Christian doctrine, the doctrine of Christ's eternality, that he is before all things, the doctrine of Christ's work as the agent of creation, that in him all things were created, the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, that he came, that he took on flesh to be among us, the doctrine of his resurrection, that he's the firstborn from the dead to defeat death and inaugurate a new creation, the doctrine of his substitutionary atonement, that he died on the cross for sinners, in the place of sinners, to take the wrath of God away from them, and so their guilt away, and so to make it possible for God and man to be in one place, and for man not to die. And I pray you're believing that this morning. And the doctrine of Christ's salvation, that he reconciles us to God through this blood of Christ. And those are only one-liners into galaxies of beautiful treasure to explore. This treasure is on offer to those of you who do not know Jesus Christ in this way, as the only Christ, the only way to reconciliation with the Father. Entrust yourself to him by faith. Paul writes this letter, though, to those who are already Christians who need to hear all of it over and over and over again. These Christians whom he says have an orderly life and a firm faith and yet need to hear about all of the treasures that are hidden in Jesus Christ. And so you and I need always and over again to hear of all of the treasures that are hidden in Jesus Christ. He is filling them up to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's not anything missing there. Doug Moo put it too well. Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. Doug Moo has written one of our more helpful kind of technical commentaries on Colossians. And you'll wade through a few pages and you're getting clearer and clearer. And then he drops that gem. And he's just right. For all of the ways that we seek spirituality, that we might be tempted to speak to be spiritual, there is one in whom all spiritual knowledge that is worth having is found, and it's Christ. Let me draw your attention to a few words in this string of words that Paul has given us. Treasures. Treasures. As we look around, we see every last soul that has ever been made, either looking for a treasure map or holding a treasure map on the way to find treasure, or holding a treasure map that has led them off a cliff, hanging their head, sad, depressed and discouraged with life, run over by life and the lies of Satan and his fake maps. Think of the shooter in Las Vegas this past week. He had a treasure map in his hand. It led him to many things. One thing it led him to was slot machines. And slot machines don't make you empty a magazine on a crowd, but they do empty out your soul, as do so many other things. And he cashed out with his life and the lives of others. Friends, we have found Christ, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He makes us right. He puts us right. And in finding the treasures which are Christ, as we overflow with all that God has given to us, we can overflow in giving and not taking to and not from others. And the better we know him, the more assured we are that we know him. The better we know and search out this treasure, the more assured we are that we know him. That's the second word I'm pointing you to, is assurance. This full assurance leads to more knowledge. It's also the result of more knowledge. Assurance itself is a word that we may use in church world more often than the New Testament uses, at least in that word. The Bible was written, New Testament was written, so that we may know that we know God. John mentions this purpose in the Gospel of John in his letter. But we can obsess about assurance at times in a strange way. But the way to be assured that we know Christ is not in the first place to look back to a day and a time when we first believed. It is to look to Christ, the one in whom we have believed. For our assurance that we know him grows as we grow in the assurance that we have in our own heart that he really is the only incomparable and complete Savior. So if you desire to grow in assurance that you know God, grow in your certainty that Christ really, really is your only hope. Grow in your exploration and your knowledge of the multifaceted, beautiful jewels that are the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And the more you enjoy all of the treasure that is Christ, you will be strengthened in your certainty that you really are his. And having found this treasure once hidden, now revealed, our hearts are encouraged. That's another word. We're optimistic, happy, satisfied in Jesus. Paul writes to encourage them. He could throw cold water on them. He could tear right into the things he wants to fix. There's not a terrible much to fix here, but there are problems that he's after. There is instruction to give. We can relate with that, or most of us. He could write simply a memo. Some things to keep in mind, guys. Instead, he bears his soul and his motives and his desires, and he does so in order to encourage them. He wants their spirits and their heads lifted. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, that their hearts may be encouraged, encouraged, knit together in love. And that's the fourth word, love. Don't let anyone tell you that the doctrine of love, that doctrine and love are opposed to one another, or that they exist independent of one another. This dichotomy can become an obsession in its own, and it's a weird obsession. You can have a doctrinal preacher or a love preacher. He really loves his people, not really a doctrinal guy. Or a really doctrinal guy, not really that loving. I think I know what's meant by the distinction. Or you can have a doctrinal church, or you can have a loving church. Are you a doctrinal Christian, or are you a loving Christian? I would lean us away from this kind of a distinction. Was Jesus a doctrinal Savior or a loving Savior? Right? Wherever these things are really found, these things really are found together. Doctrine without love isn't really known. Here's Francis Schaeffer on that. We must ask, Do I fight merely from doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place such as a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Doctrine without love isn't really known. And love without doctrine isn't really love. Here's John Piper on that. Exaltation does not flow from education, learning in Christ. Affections that do not flow from knowing. Savoring that does not flow from seeing. Feeling that does not flow from thinking are hollow and rootless, noisy gongs and clangy cymbals. And God is not glorified by artificial and empty passions. True delight is rooted in true doctrine. God-centered exaltation is rooted in God-centered education, that is, in the person of Christ. Doctrine is what love, deep, strong, love that will fight for a person, is built on. And with the knitting needles, if you will, the knitting needles of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, he knits our hearts together. Knits who together? Knits Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, old and young, rich and poor. Knits us all together. And in a world that seems to not get along, that it cannot get along, that has many of its own answers for how it could get along, here we have proof that Jesus really was the Son of God, that we get along together. Jesus knits our hearts together, which is more than standing next to one another on Sunday for an hour. It's life on life. That is this knitting. And so we're not a group of tribes or a collection of affinity groups that gather in a room once a week, but we are those who put time in together and get around each other and listen to each other and talk to each other and encourage each other with the word. That knitting involves proximity and time, and it happens by Christ and his word. This gospel minister wants us to know his struggle, and he wants us to know someone, that is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, who strengthens us with encouragement and assurance and love. But why is he struggling for them to know Christ? Them specifically, this letter, there's a threat to that precious knowledge. That's why, and we'll get more of this in the next few weeks. There are other voices struggling for their ear. There are those who want them to believe that Christ is not enough, that in him are not all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is why he's going to such great length to make the point that Christ is all they need. He is the incomparable and complete Christ. They, in particular, must hear this point of emphasis. So third, he says, I want you to know better. I want you to know my struggle that I have for you, a struggle that you would know someone, and I want you to know better. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And now Paul finally nods in the direction of the occasion which made him to pick up his pen and write this letter. He writes to vaccinate his readers against false teaching, which has not, like an infection, spread, but which could. Paul does not write to those who are guilty of embracing false teaching, but he writes to those who are legitimately vulnerable to what calls plausible arguments. This church started off on a good foot, he has said as much, and they have continued in that. They're firm in their faith. Their life is in good order, but it's their future that is uncertain. And he is ringing a bell and drawing their attention to deceit that's in the air. And he'll spend the rest of chapter 2 going after this false teaching, a teaching that undermines the sufficiency of Christ for all of salvation and for all of life. And so we see the apostle, this gospel minister, not only instructs in sound doctrine, but he guards against false doctrine. And we take our cue, elders, pastors, from the apostle Paul in this. Whether we're paid or not, this is a qualification for the office of elder, Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And Paul here in this book models both, for he has instructed in sound doctrine of Christ and salvation, and now he is about to rebuke those who contradict it. He has doctrinal clarity to see Christ well, and so he can see error and the danger of error well. And he has the backbone not merely to see it for what it is, but to speak to it for what it is, to guard his flock, to spot a delusional thought and to call it what it is, and distinguishing between delusional thoughts and not delusional thoughts, legitimate thoughts, is a distinction worth making. Paul can spot a delusional thought, a legitimately delusional thought for what it is, and persuade someone out of it by listening, by reasoning from the scriptures, and by warning. He does not delegate out doctrinal teaching in the defense of the doctrine of Christ to a book or to someone else. He is, as Christ's under-shepherds are, the way that Jesus protects his church from false teaching, the way Jesus keeps his sheep in the pen and on the path. For you see, along the path are marked out on this treasure map of ours, valleys and shadows and bandits. And there are signs with all kinds of plausible arguments that say, go this way instead, shortcut over here, this way is easier, or signs that lie about the path that we're on. Don't go this way, it's a dead end. Or signs that don't lie, but seem to suggest that it's a stupid idea. This path is dangerous. Well, of course it is. And the treasure is worth it. Plausible arguments, the kind of arguments that sound good. Add a little of this to Christ. Add some of these rules. You need them. Add some visions of angels. Here's an amazing book about a boy who went to heaven and came back and told the story. He'll talk about visions. Here's a book on the way to parent your kids that you need if you're going to be faithful to Jesus by this author that we know and trust. Oh, be careful when an author's name or a Christian leader's name is repeated too many times, and we can't unhook ourselves from his particular teaching. As we grow in Christ, much to thank God for in pastors or Christian authors or Christian leaders who lead us in ways that are helpful and strengthen us, but it can go too far. Paul is pointing them to Jesus. He is going to sound an alarm about suggestions of other things that are needed in the rest of this chapter. It's the shepherd's job to know better and to help the flock to know better, to know Christ from alternatives. There will be those on the path that say you're going the wrong way, it's too dangerous, or you need an extra map. Be very careful. Don't let anyone deny all that Christ has done or all that that means for you. All other maps and paths are delusions. And Paul loves his church enough to struggle with them to say so. Paul, suffering in chains and struggling against opponents, and all of it for the sake of his church, all of it for you. So what does the gospel minister want you to know? The gospel minister wants you to know how great a struggle he has for you. He wants you to know someone very specific and know that someone very well and to find all of life and eternity's treasures in him, and that is Christ. And knowing Christ, he wants you to know better. Consider this. Maybe you feel vulnerable to apostasy or denying Christ or subtly denying the sufficiency of Christ, which is where that begins. So you ought to ask yourself, how can we guard against apostasy? How can we guard against seeing Christ as smaller than he is, as finding the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in someone else besides him and his word? Three ways are right in front of us in our text. A deep understanding of Christ is the first way. Personal understanding of him, an assured understanding, an encouraged understanding. This is the first order of business. No one can persuade my children that I'm not their dad, that Christy is not their mom. Oh, when they're 2.5, another leg might look familiar at the grocery store. It happens. Well, all they need do is look up. All they need do is hear the voice speaking, either mom from over there or the lady whose leg they're grabbing. They never seem to grab dad's legs. and they'll know that they're grabbing to the wrong leg. The first order of business in holding fast to Christ is to have a deep personal knowledge of Christ himself, an engagement with the treasure in the chest that is Jesus. Second, the community of Christ. He says he's praying for them, he's struggling for them, that they would be encouraged and that they would be knit together in love in order that they would grow in their understanding and knowledge of Christ. Knit together, not just meeting together, but knit together. When you're knit together, it is hard to leave. And I thank God for you, because you, having to look at you every week, and us having to look at each other every week, is one of the ways that God actually keeps us faithful. Consider that. Consider this. Maybe you would have walked away from Christ were it not for the fact that you would be noticed as missing. That's an okay motive. Your hearts are knit together with others in such a way that you don't want to leave. The community of faith is part of what the gospel has bought and part of what Jesus has given to you, by which he keeps you to himself. So how can we guard against leaving Christ as sufficient? Know him well. Knit yourself together with the community of Christ. Finally, God uses gospel ministers like Paul, or in a similar way, gospel mentors, disciplers, which is something we're all doing. He is praying for them and he's ministering the word to them. He is absent in body, he says, but he's present in spirit. He's with them as he can be from so far away. They have his words and they share his bond. This is more than my thoughts and prayers are with you at the end of the letter. He's saying, I am in a real sense with you. You have my words. We share the Spirit of God. We belong to the same Christ. Once a gal approached me and requested prayer from a concern that she might give in to false teaching, give in to a plausible argument on the specific subject of same-sex marriage. Oh, praise God, she would go to a pastor and say, can you pray for me about this? That's the right thing to do. We need gospel ministers to pray. And gospel ministers, elders who are with us, that's part of our job, is to pray for our flock. We are part of how God keeps his sheep. So this passage is instructive for all of us. And for me, here are some of the questions I asked myself this week as I meditated on this. Am I struggling for the right thing? Am I struggling for you? Am I struggling over the right things? Am I struggling for you to know Christ? And am I struggling in the right things? Am I struggling in prayer? And am I struggling in proclamation? Oh, there will be other things to do in providing oversight for the flock, for elders, but may we give ourselves to these things in the main. And as you pray for me and pray for the rest of our elders here, pray for us to preoccupy ourselves with these right and lofty and heavy and hard things. We need to listen to you so we can know the sheep we're leading, but more important than listening to you is listening to the voice of our chief shepherd himself, exploring the treasures of his gospel so that we may know where we're leading you. Not here or there or backward or forward, but deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where we're to lead you. Well, what's in it for us? What's in it for us? We know what's in it for the server at Bacon Brothers, and that's just fine. He's serving me well so that I'll provide a tip and he'll make a living, and that's a fair exchange. What's in it for us? As gospel ministers, as we speak the word to you, and as we tell you we struggle over your souls. And friends, when you feel like a burden, consider that we are in it for something. We really are. There is something we seek, and it's hugely good for us, and we want it really, really bad. And it's you. See verse 5? He says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of faith, your faith in Christ. So brothers and sisters, continue in the same, and so will we. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you great thanks and praise for your design for your church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who gave us the scriptures, ordered according to your wisdom with the appointment of qualified shepherds, under shepherds, who instruct in right doctrine and defend the flock against false doctrine, who pray and who proclaim. And I pray at Heritage that you would help us as elders, as the pastors of this church, to steward that lofty, heavy, seemingly unreachable calling, that great struggle, that we would steward it with great energy, Jesus's energy, and with rejoicing as we see you bear the fruit of orderly lives and firm faith among us. Father, and I pray for this congregation that we would take the lead of faithful gospel ministers, only appoint those who are qualified, and take their lead as they love us and struggle for us and over us. Father, there's so much to thank you for in the gospel. We could spend all day praying and reflecting on all that he has done for us. If we only had the insight and the energy that you can only give. So, Father, as we confess that in Christ are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, we know that we need to explore those treasures all the more, and we need your help to do that, and we give you thanks that we'll have eternity for just that work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.